We're going to continue on with our topic that we've been going through on Sunday nights, and that is the old time way. You see that the theme is no longer posted behind me. It's been replaced by Christmas wreaths, as we do every year. I've got this one and one more, at least, that I'd like to preach on this topic before the year is out. And we've been hitting different points that I think are valuable, that are important. Tonight is a very important one, but one that we're going to look at a lot of different details, a lot of different facts about it, and that is the topic of the Old Time King James Bible. You say, why do we use the Old Time King James Bible? I tell you, it's a battle. It's one of the greatest battles that faces Christianity today. It's not just simply a moral or a cultural battle. It's a battle over the authority of Scripture itself. In fact, if you look in the Word of God, the first recorded words that Satan ever uttered was questioning the words of God. He said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Yea, hath God said?" All the way in the beginning, it's nothing new. He's been questioning God's Word. The same question there, "Yea, hath God said," echoes throughout modern Christianity, and we have a slew of Bible versions. It seems like every time I turn around, there's four or five new ones. They've got ones coming out now that are just abominable. Multiple versions, missing verses, differing doctrines, shifting translation philosophies have created confusion in the minds of God's people. But I tell you, God's not the author of confusion. So we can see, if we look at history, that over the course of the last 400 years, English-speaking believers have preached from, taught from, memorized from, defended, lived by, and died for the King James Version of the Bible. It has been the Bible of every English-speaking revival in all of in history. It has been the Bible of great preachers like Edwards and Spurgeon and Moody and Billy Sunday. It's been the Bible used by missionaries all around the world, and the Bible that has shaped churches, families, and even our nation. But more than just being old, why do we hold this version of the Bible? Why don't we say, pick your own? Why don't we have in the bookstore five or six different versions to see what suits me? Why do we stand so strongly on the old time King James Bible? What I'd like to look tonight through and present to you a clear, thorough, and biblical, but also a historical defense of why we are going to continue to hold to the King James Version of the Bible. I'm going to give you a lot of information. If you have the ability to write things down, you can write them down. If you've got a whiz mind like I don't, go for it. Absorb it. But there's going to be a lot of information this evening. I'm going to move through several points, hopefully in a timely fashion, in order to get this point across to us this evening. Before we do, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He'd guide and direct us. Dear Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can hold the inerrant Word of God. God, I pray that You would give me wisdom, that I would speak clearly, directly, and without any hesitation on what is true tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to look at, first of all, the fact that the King James Bible stands as the most reliable and preserved because of its original texts. So the first reason why we're going to stand on the King James Bible is the text that it's pulled from. Obviously, we can say, hey, God promised to preserve His Word forever. Psalm chapter 12, it talks about this. Psalm 119:89 talks about how it's settled forever in heaven. We can go through all of these verses, verse after verse after verse. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever." God didn't just merely inspire His Word, He's preserved it. And if God preserved it, then it's out there somewhere today. You say, well, how do we know it's this one? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The first thing we need to look at is these texts in which it was derived from. When you're translating something, if you're translating from a corrupted original text, you're going to absolutely only receive a corrupted endpoint translated. So first of all, the King James Bible, the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew, what we call Masoretic text. Masoretic text was copied by Jewish scribes called Masoretes. Pretty easy to know where that name came from. But they used extreme precision. Each letter of each line was counted. If they even wrote it down in a different place on the piece of paper than the last line of the previous copy was written down, they would destroy that copy and start over. They were very precise. They counted every letter, every word. The margins were recorded, the exact number of letters and words. If a line had errors, the entire page was destroyed. If a book was copied incorrectly, they would burn the scroll so as not to have incorrect copies of the Word of God. We can also look at the fact that the King James translators relied on this stable, proven Hebrew tradition, whereas modern versions frequently rely on an altered and reconstructed Hebrew text and critical changes not recognized by historical Judaism as well as Christianity. So let's look at, first of all, the text here, the Masoretic text, was recorded by the Masoretes in AD 500 to 1000, so 500 to 1000 years after Christ, but it was not this casual copyist. We can see that it agrees with ancient witnesses proven by the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Masoretic text can be compared to the much older Dead Sea Scrolls, and they match. The Masoretic text contains high doctrinal integrity compared to the other ancient text traditions. There are competing Old Testament textual traditions, such as the Septuagint. And with that, they add several things. There are several corruptions that are used. The Old Testament text used, that's used in the NIV version of the Bible. But they add extra years to genealogies that are not found in the Word of God. Whether or not those extra years of genealogy are accurate, if they're not part of the Word of God, we ought not add to the Word of God. They also, it alters prophetic passages. We ought to be careful changing the prophecies of God. It also expands narratives of the content. It'll add storylines beyond what is Scripture. That is something that that is necessary to be very strict about. And so why do we stand on the King James Bible? Well, for the Old Testament, it's because it's translated from an accurate text, the Masoretic text. Masoretic text also preserves exact wording. Whereas in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that's a verse I referenced this morning when talking about the prophesying of Jesus being born of a virgin, the Masoretic text uses specific language saying it born of a virgin, whereas the Septuagint uses the phrase born of a young woman. Micah chapter number 5, verse 2 speaks about Christ's eternal nature, which is clear in the Masoretic text. It is blurred and lessened in the Septuagint. That's also the case in Psalm chapter 22, where it talks about details of Christ's crucifixion. What's interesting about the Masoretic text is that it's not just consistently accurate, it's consistently Christ-centered. It's interesting what has changed in these other texts, and it often has to do with the gospel, and it really the center focus of attack is Jesus. The Masoretic text also reflects the text used by Jesus and the apostles. So what's fascinating is, and we looked at this when we were looking through the apologetics course, is how many times Jesus and the apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul, all of these people writing the New Testament, quoted the Old Testament. And guess what text they quoted? They quoted the Masoretic text. Once more, an evidence of this being the correct text to translate from. The King James translators in the year 1611 chose to use this Masoretic text as opposed to these other texts because of these reasons. They rejected primarily the Septuagint, which was known to contain paraphrased sections, whereas the Masoretic text has details. the Septuagint will paraphrase something instead of giving every word of God. And then they would expand other things and give expanded narratives. And then there were theological inconsistencies. It is a corrupted text. Any English Bible, any Bible that is brought, that where the Old Testament is translated from the Septuagint is a corrupted version of the Bible. Yes, would it contain certain portions that are accurate? Yes, yes. But there are large, massive, glaring issues with the original text of the Septuagint and others. There are several. You could teach a whole college course just on this topic. There is a author I like to read by the name of David Clowden. He's written over 20,000 pages defending the King James Bible. I have not read all 20,000, I'll admit, but I've read a lot of them. There's so much information here. But just to give you the text that it was translated from in the Old Testament was the Masoretic text and was the pure text. Then the more widely debated and argued over side of things is that the King James Bible, the New Testament, is translated from what is called the Textus Receptus, or the TR, the received text. And with this, the Textus Receptus is, the alternative to that is what's called the critical text. I want to look here at why it is important that the Textus Receptus, say that's long. Why is it important that the TR was used as the Greek text for the New Testament? Well, first of all, the Textus Receptus is based on a majority of manuscripts. The critical text relies on a tiny handful of older and corrupted manuscripts. The King James draws from the Textus to the TR, which draws from an overwhelming majority of 95%+ of all known Greek texts. So 95% of all these copies and manuscripts and texts are put together and they all match, and that's the Textus Receptus. But then you have a few that are used that are added to these other things, and we're going to get into it. This means that TR is built from manuscripts that agree with one another in thousands and thousands of places, a sign of faithful copying and preservation over centuries of Christian use. But then there's the critical text. Critical text is used with the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, and many other versions, but it gives enormous weight and uses less than 1% of manuscripts, particularly two. There's the Codex Vaticanus. Guess where that one's held? It's in the Vatican, right? And so there's two particular ones there, and these manuscripts disagree with the majority and with each other. Do you get that? Not only are they different than the TR, they're different from each other. So make that make sense. The emphasis on the oldest copies ignores the reality that the oldest manuscripts survived because they were not used. Think about that. If you're using a text because it's accurate, it's going to get worn down. I mean, I have a nice shiny Bible here, right? If you go in my office, I have one that looks just like this. Maybe if you look at it from this side, it looks a lot similar. It's the same exact Bible, but it's about 10 years old. And their pages are real worn down. I had that Bible in Belize, and so the weather in Belize wore down, and the inside of the covers are crumbling. I mean, it's fallen apart, hence a new Bible. But then again, I can't find the pages in this new Bible. They all stick together. Brother Tally and I were laughing about that. He was using a new Bible the other day, and it was frustrating him. But the oldest does not mean that it is always the most reliable. The TR reflects manuscripts that were loved, that were used, that were copied, that were preached, that were preserved by believers. This is evidence of God's providential preservation promised in Scripture. Once again, Psalms chapter number 12. So the majority of manuscripts, but also if you look at the critical text, we can see that it contains deliberate omissions in key doctrinal passages, whereas the TR preserves full text that was used by the early church. The critical text, first of all, proponents repeatedly remove or bracket kind of make it less so or totally remove verses that appear in the TR, such as it removes Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, which speaks of Christ's resurrection appearances, his great commission, and ascension. It'll remove portions of that, bracket portions. It removes in brackets portions of John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verses 11, where it talks about the woman taken in adultery, showing Christ's mercy and wisdom. And that's a large chunk of scripture that they decided was not necessary. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, confession of faith before baptism. This was the Ethiopian eunuch. Why do you think a lot of people are confused about baptism being outward sign after salvation? Well, because they're reading a Bible that didn't put it in there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is the strongest, in my opinion, the strongest New Testament statement of the Trinity. And it's removed from most modern translations. And we can go on and on. These passages are accepted by believers for 1,500 years and appear in thousands and thousands of manuscripts, are quoted by preachers of the gospel in those early couple centuries. The TR keeps these verses fully intact, defending the crucial doctrines of specifically, remember, these are all really attacking Jesus, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, and the resurrection, and biblical authority. Critical text methodically and regularly subtracts words, phrases, or entire verses, resulting in, get this, 2,800 differences between the TR and the critical text. If you're translating from two different manuscripts, this is just the New Testament, if you're translating from two different manuscripts and there are 2,800 differences, you're going to end up with two different Bibles. So this is a question that has to be answered. Has to be answered. The TR is used to translate the New Testament. The Masoretic text is the purest text to use to translate the Old Testament. So first of all, the first reason why we use the King James Version of the Bible is what it was translated from. They started at the right point. I'll go further than that. Once they had those two correct texts to translate from, the reason we can stand on the King James Bible is that the King James Bible used superior methods of translation. Superior methods of translation. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'll tell you that the King James Version translators used a form of translation that is referred to as formal equivalence, which means it was word for word translation. Whereas modern translations of the Bible versions use what is called dynamic equivalence, which is thought for thought. I tell you what, that sounds nice. Well, we get our thought across in a much easier way. No. Every word of God. I don't want to hear people's thoughts or summaries of God's thoughts. If I wanted that, I could go to a library and read a commentary. No, I want the words, every word of God. The King James translators aimed for accuracy. Formal equivalence keeps the exact words of Scripture, whereas dynamic equivalence replaces them with interpretations, leading you to be at the mercy of hoping they interpreted them in a good way. The King James Version's formal equivalent seeks to preserve the actual Hebrew and Greek words, maintaining word-for-word accuracy at all times. Whereas dynamic equivalence, which is used in, as we mentioned, the NLT, the NIV, the ESV, etc., replaces those words with what the translators think it means, resulting in subjective phrasing when the Bible says propitiation, justification, sanctification. They remove these words and they put their own ideas of what those words mean. Dynamic translators swap them for terms that are looser, non-doctrinal phrases, weakening their theological clarity. Formal equivalence also preserves the doctrinal precision. If you're going to be more precise, word by word, you're also going to be more doctrinally precise. Whereas dynamic equivalence is going to have whatever bias of whatever translators translated it. Formal equivalence ensures doctrines like the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, eternal judgment remain explicitly stated. Whereas dynamic equivalence allows translators' theology to influence interpretation, leading to the removal of phrases like in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, redemption through his blood. Dynamic equivalence means that through his blood is removed. They omitted where in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh, gone. Weakening hell's terminology, where they changed the word hell to the word Hades, making it a little bit more mystical sounding. Whereas hell has a stark, a real, a bold, kind of a reality check of what really is facing every sinner. Formal equivalence also protects the reader from translators' opinions. King James translators assume that the Holy Spirit guides the believers to understand Scripture instead of taking that upon themselves to decide to tell you what they think Scripture is saying. The dynamic translators assume that the reader needs the text to be simplified, so they just insert an explanation directly into the translation, not in a margin, not in a footnote. They make it the translation. This puts the translator between the reader and the Word of God instead of letting the Scripture interpret Scripture. Dynamic equivalence also prioritizes readability, whereas formal equivalence prioritizes the fidelity of the words of God. These newer versions aim for ease of reading, often, I would venture to say, always at the cost of accuracy. Whereas the King James Bible, the way it was translated with the formal equivalence, prioritizes accuracy first, believing that God's people should grow spiritually into the language of the Bible rather than the Bible to be dumbed down to our level of understanding. Instead of saying, hey, I need some translators to kind of summarize and make this easier for me to digest, we need to dive deeper and study longer and grow into the word understanding of the Word of God and praying and asking the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our hearts as we read the Word of God to give us understanding. Instead of saying, hey, man, I don't know about this. I think I need a dumbed down version. What you're going to get is an inaccurate version. Formal equivalence maintains the structure and theology of the original text. The King James actually maintains grammatical precision. Distinctions between singular versus plural, yous, these, thous. You say, oh, that's complicated. It matters. It's specific. Whereas dynamic equivalence often collapses these structures, destroying key distinctions. A verse addressed to an individual versus a group, or a command versus a suggestion. God is very specific in what he commands and what he suggests and who he's speaking to. That needs to be very much protected and precise in the version of the Bible that we use. So why is the King James Bible the Bible we use? Well, first of all, it was translated from the correct text. Second of all, it was translated by superior methods. When we looked at the difference between the formal equivalence and the dynamic equivalence used in modern translations. But we can also see that the method in which it was used is affected. It matters who translated it, how many people translated it. Let's look at the qualifications of the translators of the King James Version of the Bible versus modern translators. King James translators were among the most educated scholars known in the world. I'll tell you, we just don't even have scholars of this caliber anymore. That they just don't even exist anymore. Say, could it be revised? Man, we'd have to find some scholars, a lot of them. Every translator here held degrees from Oxford to Cambridge, two, at that time, the greatest learning centers in the English-speaking world that were based on Bible. Most held multiple doctorates in the fields such as theology, linguistics, oriental languages, and classical literature. A couple of them had 8 different doctorates. They were not simply fluent in Greek and Hebrew, they were experts in an average of 8 to 15 languages, including Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, Latin, Coptic, Arabic, Persian, Chaldee, and many European languages. By contrast, most of the modern translators today, committees, include linguists without pastoral experience. These were linguists who were pastors. We're talking linguists who are experts in languages nowadays. Women and men of liberal theological leaning, scholars who can use Greek and Hebrew tools, but are not genuinely fluent in these ancient languages. We realize that these ancient languages are dead languages. Koine Greek is not the same Greek that's spoken today. I've taken some Greek classes. I can open to the book of John in a Greek New Testament in my office. And I remember one of my tests, we had to translate the John chapter 1. They gave it to us in Greek. You have to translate it. You realize I can use tools. I can find out what it says. But it's not near as accurate. I'm not fluent. My dad, Pastor Whitaker, has something like 20-something different credits, credit hours in Greek, and can study, but he's not fluent in Greek. We're talking about people who could speak these languages and read and write these languages as well or better than the people who lived in that day. We don't have these modern translators today with that knowledge. The fact of the matter is there's some decent theological people who are very ill-equipped in their scholarship who have attempted to revise the Bible, and at best, assuming all of the best intentions, they're going to have errors, especially in a situation that I'm familiar with that translated it with one person with just a little bit more Greek class experience than I have. You say, are they a bad person? I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you have every good intention, it's going to result in a bad translation. It's important, the qualifications. This King James Version committee was a committee of 54 such scholars. And they were spiritual leaders, not just academics. You say, what do you think is one of the biggest problems in Baptist churches in America? Academics. Don't people start thinking they know everything? I always get excited. We're studying the Bible, Brother Talley. I love studying the Bible. Something he said to me that stuck with me was it Thursday morning. He said that he had to get to the point where he realized, in order to really understand what the Bible says fully, as he read, he had to realize he didn't know everything. He had to realize he wasn't all that smart. It had to be the Word of God. And academics don't realize that. Academics think they're somebody. They see doctors behind their names and they think, oh, wow, look at me. No, it's all about God. This is a spiritual topic. But the translators of King James Bible practice daily scripture reading, prayer, preaching, giving them spiritual sensitivity to the Bible. They had prayer meetings and the scripture readings as they're translating. They approach translation as a holy calling, not an academic publishing contract, which is how modern translations are done today. Their publishing houses will contract, give a deadline, and modern translators work under commercial publishers with financial incentives to be quick, to be fast, to cut corners, include contributors who openly deny the inspiration of God, of the Bible, openly deny the miracles, openly deny that creation happened, openly deny hell. Yet they're the ones who are translating these modern translations. No wonder there are errors. Also, the King James Bible translation method was more rigorous than other methods. The King James Bible translating team used 6 panels with a multi-level review system. No one person was in charge of sole translation of any single verse. where every verse was examined repeatedly by multiple committees. Every passage was translated individually, then as a group, and then compared with revisions, and then reviewed by all the remaining teams. Finally, examined as a master review committee. It was very, very meticulous, making sure that they focused on every single detail, that every word of God was purely translated. This meant that every verse passed under the eyes of dozens of the world's finest scholars in this day, a level of scholarship that literally does not exist today. Whereas modern translators use small committees, usually an average of about 5 people. They have editorial shortcuts, publisher imposed deadlines, and peer-reviewed by non-Christians, non-believers. The King James Version had no financial deadlines, no corporate editor. It was precision and expertise. Also, the King James translators had far greater mastery of the biblical languages in daily use. The translators read Hebrew and Greek with the same fluency as modern pastors ought to read in English. That was their daily reading. They could open up the Greek and Hebrew and read it like you and I read English. They wrote lectures, sermons, notes, poetry, academic papers. They wrote their writings in Greek and Hebrew. Some knew so many languages that they were referred to as walking libraries, whereas modern translators would need the same tools I would need, and I'm not a scholar. They rely on lexicons and commentaries and translation software, and even now relying on AI. I don't want AI to translate my Bible. I'm sorry, I just don't. They may have academic knowledge, but not functional mastery of an ancient vocabulary and the idioms and the syntax of all of that. I barely have mastery of the English version of all that. But the King James translators could read the church fathers, they could read what these people were writing in their language. Whereas that's not examined today. With that, we can see that we hold to the old time King James Bible. Why? Well, it started off with the right text, Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. Then the methods of translation were far superior. Remember, formal equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. It's word for word. Also, the translators were far more qualified than any other team ever assembled. And then I want to look at the fact that the King James Version retains doctrines that modern Bibles weaken. You say, why is it important? As you start playing with the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth, and you start messing that up, and you start messing up doctrines and important ones. We'll look at, first of all, the fact that the deity of Christ is stronger in the King James Bible by far. I mentioned 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16, where it says, God was manifest in the flesh. I think I quoted that this morning. Modern versions change one word. They take out the word God and they put the word He. So instead of saying, and God was manifest in the flesh, speaking of Jesus, it said He was manifest in the flesh. Removing God weakens the most direct statements that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, weakening the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Also, Acts chapter number 20, verse 28 says, the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Talks about God's own blood purchased the church. A direct declaration that Jesus, once again, Jesus is God. If it says the church of God, which He, talking about God, hath purchased with His own blood. Well, who shed His blood on the cross? Jesus. So right there is saying Jesus is God. Most modern versions render it ambiguously and say the church of the Lord instead of the church of God. But I can tell you that in the Greek, there's a different word there. than the word used to translate into Lord. The names of God are fabulous, but the translators didn't make these up and say, oh, there's God's name again, let's make up another one. No, these were directly word for word. Now, remember, the difference between dynamic and formal, this was word for word. Once again, tearing down the deity of Christ. Here's another one, Philippians chapter number 2, verse 16. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The King James Bible here, Christ claims full equality with God without it being robbery. It's not robbery because he is God. It's a strong affirmation of his deity. Whereas, here's what modern translations say, modern versions, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I'm quoting, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That doesn't mean the same thing at all. It introduces uncertainty. It can be read as though Christ did not possess this equality. That it was, it's just, what does it even mean? It's kind of actually more confusing. Once again, attacking the deity of Christ. I tell you, the devil's behind these attacks. It didn't attack, you know, what Simon Peter's name was, or you know, who, no, they're coming after Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. This moves us on to the next point, that they attack the blood of Christ. It's very clear the blood of Christ is imperative. Imperative. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, redemption through his blood. The King James Version says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Modern translations omit the portion that says through his blood. Here, making the verse simply say, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And they omit through his blood. I have a problem with that. Christ's blood is shed for us. Christ's blood is the vehicle in which we receive salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission. That's in the King James Version. It's strong, it's absolute, it's declarative. Modern versions soften the tone. Instead of saying without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin, it says almost everything is purified. Shifting emphasis towards ritual instead of Christ's blood for fulfillment of our sin. The King James Version preserves the unbreakable doctrinal rule. No forgiveness without Christ's blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 talks, I think we just referenced that, but it talks about how he purchased with his own blood. And the modern versions adjust the phrase to the blood of his own, the blood of his son, or the blood of his son. They vary there. Weakening the clear statement that God himself shed his blood, tying the deity of Christ and the power of his blood together. These are all are intertwined. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the King James Bible says, washed us from our sin in his own blood. It's powerful. It's cleansing imagery. Believers are washed clean by his blood. Modern translations change this to say, freed us from our sin by his blood. Freed us and washed us are two different words. Washed is more vivid. It's more graphic. It's more connected to the Old Testament. Sacrificial imagery. It ties in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It is a present tense cleanseth, emphasizing that it cleanseth us, an ongoing cleanseth. When we're saved, our sins are cleansed, past, present, and future. Well, modern versions will change it from to cleanses or purifies, which you say that's not very different. It loses the context. It loses what's being conveyed there. And what it sets up people to use that to try to prove what they call they would call us heretics for believing in eternal security. Believe that you need to get saved multiple times to continue to be cleansed. So why do we hold on to the King James Bible? It came from the right text. It was translated the right way. And it is precise on doctrines that are attacked by modern versions. You say, what else? What else? Well, modern versions attack the reality of hell. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and talks about the rich man when he died. It says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Uses the literal word hell to describe the torments, plural. Very vivid, unmistakable. Hey, it's terrifying, which isn't popular. Modern versions use the word Hades, which is a Greek word often used by pagan Greek religions as a bad place. Trying to make it a little bit more neutral and mythological. And they omit being in torments. They omit the terrifyingness of hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and 48 talk about Mount Hell, and it talks about where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It actually, in those verses 43 to 48, Mark chapter 9, verse 43, 48, it repeats that phrase three times. It repeats this warning three different times, emphasizing the eternity and the inescapable awfulness of hell's fire. Modern versions remove this verse entirely, many of them. Some of them will include it, but will bracket these repeated lines, or a couple of them move them down to some footnotes. These are the words of God. And yes, it's uncomfortable to talk about hell. It's a terrible, awful reality, but it's real. And it's our whole mission as Christians is to take the reality of the need for salvation to the lost and to see them get saved. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, this verse teaching, Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Most, there are a couple exceptions, but the majority of modern versions omit this verse entirely. Which undermines the contrast Christ is making between salvation and the danger of perishing. Why would you remove this verse? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. It gives his purpose. If they remove it, you can't tell me it's not purposeful. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it talks about hell. It says, and this is the second death. And it talks about being cast into the lake of fire. The King James Bible uses this vivid phrase, lake of fire, consistently with a strong declarative force. Modern translations soften the language with phrases like lake of burning sulfur, which can sound less direct and less eternal. Conscious torment, and more like a physical picture only. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, in them that perish versus those who are destroyed. King James Bible says, in them that perish. Modern translation says, those who are being destroyed. It implies a process, not an eternal, conscious state of hell. What about the fact that modern translations attack the doctrine of salvation? You say, really? Yes. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, the entire verse is removed, or on a couple of occasions, I'm trying to be accurate here, there are a couple of modern translations that have footnoted this verse, where the Ethiopian eunuch, before he is baptized, in order to prove that he is ready to be baptized, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Modern versions remove this verse entirely, placing it in the brackets or footnotes. This removes a clear confession of faith prior to baptism. He talks about what hindereth me to be baptized. Philip says, hey, you need to be saved first. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's completely removed. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Modern translations shift to a milder wording, like condemned instead of damned, reducing the force of clarity. Damned is doctrinally stronger, it's accurate to the original text, and it's more explicit. Why? Because it's real. John chapter 6, verse 47, the King James Version emphasizes faith in Christ. Some modern versions generalize it. The King James Version says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Modern translators shorten this to say, "He who believes has eternal life." They took God out entirely. They removed "on me" and shifts the verse from Christ-centered faith to a more general belief. What's hard is if you're not going through all of these, you're realizing, man, this is huge. Why would we ever stray from this Bible? Well, because it sounds nicer. And you've got people in a mocking tone. When I say people, I'm saying people who claim to be just like us, who in a mocking tone are like, "Oh, you don't want us to take the word damned out of the Bible? What's the big deal?" It's a big deal because that's the word it's translated from. It has meaning. It is real. It's forcefulness. It reinforces exactly how God wrote and authored his very word, and I don't have the freedom to change it. And in changing it, it changes doctrine. I'm not willing to mess with doctrine of salvation or any others. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart." Modern translations say, "Declare that Lord Jesus." Declare that Jesus is Lord. It changes the meaning to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or to declare that Jesus is Lord. Basically, you have to say Jesus is Lord. It sets it up for a modern idea of salvation. It's the idea that we just have to believe that Jesus is God. And they use the phrase, the term, and I don't like this. I like the idea of giving your life to Christ. But they'll refer to salvation as give your life to Jesus. I mean, that sounds like a self-help, how-to. No, salvation is much more than just believing that Jesus is God and giving your life to Jesus. It's turning from sin. It's confessing that thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in thy heart God hath raised him from the dead. It is a turning and a receiving of salvation. I don't want to preach that message because that's next week, old time repentance. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 20 says, "Oppositions of science, falsely so called, oftentimes removed or changed." The King James Bible warns believers to guard the faith from false, what is called science, or we can use the word knowledge, contrary to the gospel. Modern versions typically render it, quote, "knowledge that is falsely called," or similar, removing the doctrinal weight that affects evangelism. Oppositions of false science, falsely so called. It just weakens the salvation context of guarding the gospel from corrupting influences. So we see that we are standing by and holding on to the old-time King James Bible because of the texts they're translated from, the superior methods in which they were translated, also because of the fact that it is doctrinally precise, where modern translations weaken and core doctrines of the Bible. We could go on. Like I said, you can read tens of thousands of pages on this topic alone. We don't have that time. I'm already past time. But I want to make one more statement here. Now, the King James Version's language is more theologically precise. One of the main arguments that we need a new translation of the Bible is we need one that has easier language to understand. And I would actually argue that in many cases, the language that is used, the version of English that is used, actually makes the Word of God that we hold, the King James Bible, more theologically precise. Theologically precise. For instance, "thee," "thou," and "ye" don't mean the same thing. If we all said "you" for all of those, we'd be confusing who Jesus is talking to, what Jesus is saying to do, what the Word of God is commanding or suggesting. Ye and you are plural. Thee and thou are singular. In the English language today, you and you are plural and singular. John chapter 3, verse 7. Let's give you an example of why this is important. Marvel not that I said unto thee, singular or plural. Let's see if we get somebody. Singular. Marvel not, he's talking here to Nicodemus, right? Marvel not that I say to thee, Nicodemus, singular, ye, plural, must be born again. It wasn't just Nicodemus that needed to be born again. He was talking, Nicodemus, I say to you, Nicodemus, singular, thee, ye, all of you, must be born again. Modern translations lose precision entirely. I tell you also, the King James majestic style aids memory and reverence. We try to have modern translations that are more colloquial in the language they use. Actually, the Word of God, its cadence actually is not symmetrical to the cadence of other passages of literature written in the days in which this Word of God was translated. The cadence actually is written in a way that mirrors Hebrew poetry, making it ideal for public reading and memorization. Scripture, and I believe this with all my heart, should sound like Scripture, not casual speech. Say that again. Scripture ought to sound like Scripture, not casual speech. Also, historical evidence proves that God has used the King James Bible like no other. Why do we need to change it? Why? There's not a need. It is simple. It is understandable. 90% of the English version, the English King James Version of the Bible is written at a first grade reading level. Now that's assuming you didn't go to the public school, but at a first grade reading level. Sorry, we got a school board member back there. I know you're trying to fix the public schools. But the fact is, we must stand on truth. What is the old time way? Is it just antiquated ideas? Is it just doing things because that's the traditional way to do things? Hey, you know why I set up Christmas trees? Because when I was growing up, Mom and Dad set up Christmas trees and I liked them. That's tradition. That's not biblical. It's tradition, right? But it's pretty. I like it. I like it, walking in and seeing, yeah, we're celebrating Jesus being born. Amen. But the old time way has a foundation, and that is truth. I've oftentimes phrased it as I'm preaching, not just in the old time ways, but as old time truths. How do we know they're truths? Well, because of where they're found in the only ultimate truth that we have, and that's the Word of God. So man, we ought not be shaky in our Word of God that we read, because if we start changing this, how do we know their truths anymore? We don't. That's the simple answer. So why do we hold to the King James Bible? They're translated from the correct text, the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. Also, they're translated in a superior and correct manner through formal equivalence by qualified, very qualified scholars in the correct manner. They're also protected and it upholds the preciseness of doctrines, whereas modern translations deteriorate those. And it is precise in its language, because it uses Old English. My grandma's not up here. My grandma has a degree in linguistics, isn't it? Studying languages. Man, I had a hard time not falling asleep in English class, let alone linguistics class. Hopefully she's paying attention to my kids and not listening to me. She's brilliant. And I don't ever want to be on the other side of a debate with her. She's smart. My grandpa's laughing because being married to her for 50 plus years, he's been on other sides of debates with grandma. She's smart, and she studied this, and she could explain this a lot better than I could. But the English language, they can study languages, and as they reach their apex of a language is that it reaches its most pure form. In an English language, that would be Victorian English, oftentimes referred to as Victorian English. The English we speak today, especially you go out there, Ezekiel drove a school bus. I mean, they're almost not even speaking English anymore. There's a whole internet language. The modern English is so far inferior from the English language that was spoken, that was used when this Bible was translated. It doesn't mean that we need to dumb down the Bible. It means we need to get ourselves studying. To make this, even if we said, hey, we have the scholars, we have the correct text, we have all of that, but we're going to translate it into our modern colloquial English language, it would make it less accurate. It would make it less precise. Because the English language is just less of a language. All right? And we could go on and on. I'm out of time. I told myself 6:15 and I'm going to quit. I have more information, but it's 6:15. We're going to stand as a church. You have to make a decision. Sorry. I was talking about we're going to stand on the King James Bible. Everybody wants to leave. As a church, we're going to stand on the old-time King James Bible. I've given you the reasons. I've given you a lot of information. I know it's hard to absorb a lot of information all at once. There's a lot more out there. There's a lot more evidences for why we hold to the version of the Bible we hold. But I'll tell you, you have to make a decision for yourself. Not just to come in a pew and say, I know we use that version at church, but when I go home, I study, you know, the ESV and that and NESB, all these different versions, NIV. The Message Bible. I tell you, if you want the Word of God, the inerrant, the perfect Word of God, the preserved Word of God, we're going to stand on the King James Version of the Word of God. Not because it's just old and because we've been using it for 400 years, but because we can look at the evidences. This is accurate for all of these reasons. Now let's stand and close in prayer. We're not going to have an invitation tonight, but we're going to close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. God, where we would be without your word. Thank you for your preservation of your word, the inspiration of your word. Thank you for using your word as a probing, powerful word in our lives to dig at our hearts, your Holy Spirit that uses it to apply and to convict in our lives. God, I pray that we wouldn't be swayed by the distractions of this world that tried to get us to use a different Bible that weakens your truths, but that we would stand alone on your word. I ask that you'd give us strength, determination. God, I'd ask that you'd give us a love for your word. Lord, we know it's pure, we know it's preserved, we know it's powerful, we know all of these things in our heads, but if we loved it more, God, we'd study it more, we'd read it more. Oh, what you could do with a people that lived your word. I pray that you do a work in our hearts concerning your word this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.